We're on page 35. We'll start there with the atonement. Still dealing, of course, with objective soteriology, or God's monergistically providing salvation. Here, man cannot help God, and God in his divine sovereignty worked it all out in the eternal covenant, everlasting covenant, and it's in blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're dealing with the subject of atonement, and we're going to apologize for using the word, but use it anyhow, because we need it. I'll show you why as you read your notes. But here's where man parts paths with God in all doctrines of demons. A demon could not exalt the blood of Jesus Christ, as it cannot admit the deity of Jesus Christ. It deifies man and humanizes God, and somebody says air conditions hell and makes heaven a welfare state. You're absolutely blameless anyway down the line. But naturally, all man's theology is contrary to God's. You have to watch when all of a sudden you find a text that disagrees with you and say, well, now, that's not my opinion of it. You're pretty apt to be wrong. Man makes Christ's death but a noble example. He died a martyr to a cause. His heroic death is a pattern for our dying. Now this is true. Christ died as a sacrificial lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said as he saw Jesus walking beside the river, Jordan. Behold the Lamb of God that taken away the sin of the world. That's a brand new statement, as we shall see in this word atonement. Atonement never took away sin. Never. It covered it. We shall see in that word kapar or kopar. It covered sin, not took it away. Here is the objection to the word atonement, starting in your notes. It is not a New Testament word. It only occurs once in the New Testament, and it's a mistranslation, the Authorized Version. It translates in the book of Romans 5:11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word here is not Greek translation of the word kafar or kafar, but it is the Greek word, and it's a hard one to pronounce unless I look it up. Apaka talasso, one of those compounded words. Apo means to take away. There are two of these in the Authorized Version. The other one is in Daniel 9. Where the word kafar is translated reconciliation. Reconciliation is not an Old Testament doctrine. It nowhere occurs. Now, we will see there are some Hebrew words that come very close. But the word itself is not used. The Septuagint does translate several times in the Old Testament the word reconciliation. But we will see when we come to the word atonement in the five witnessing terms, which are very important to consider. The propitiation of God, which is not another term that doesn't belong to the Old Testament, But we will see, in the atonement, God was released from the necessity to punish sins of the past. As Paul says in Romans 3. But every drop of blood in the Old Testament looked forward to the perfect Lamb of God who could take away sin. Here's why Paul says God winked at sin and the sins in the Old Testament that he commands all men everywhere to repent of now. For he said it was impossible in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It couldn't. Here's why, by the law, no flesh is justified in God's sight. So, utterly impossible. Here's why God not only gave the law, he gave the sacrifice. And the sacrifice did what the law could never do. It covered sin until the perfect sacrifice could come. The Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that you cannot use man's definition of the word atonement. The Seventh-day Adventists, I think, were the first to hyphenate it. Many of the students will write a paper and hyphenate it, and it's not proper. At-one-ment. It leaves out absolutely the most important ingredient. At-one-ment, yes. It is not an Old Testament word at all. No, a New Testament word. Reconciliation is not the Old Testament word. Reconciliation only occurs once in the Old Testament. It's in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel and the 24th verse. He gives 7 great things to be accomplished before the 70th week prophecy is finished at 490 years. 383 have been fulfilled by the cutting off of the Messiah. And 1 week remains to be fulfilled, and that's the tribulation week. Broken in the middle, even according to Daniel 9. You should see all this in prophecy class when we come to it. The last several verses in chapter 9, he said, 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon the holy city to finish up 7 things. And the atonement was one of them, not the reconciliation. The atonement. Well, reconciliation, it does not occur in the Old Testament, though the Septuagint does translate that way several times. But at-one-ment is the result, the effect of the atonement. It's what comes out of it. But doesn't give the basis. Atonement, we shall see, is by his blood. Here's why the Bible, even in the Old Testament, always says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. Period. God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, I've given you the blood upon the altar as an atonement for your soul. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, that great atonement chapter, the Day of Atonement, with the scapegoat and the slain goat. Every believer in reading Hebrew should be familiar with the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. It's almost impossible to understand Hebrews without understanding the difficulty in the Old Testament. Here's why Hebrews itself says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission, and it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And Paul says if there were a law given that could justify, then righteousness would be by the law. But then he says, by the righteousness of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. That's why the blood was instituted. All that blood covered every person who by faith offered the sacrifice. I believe that was necessary in the Old Testament. For a hypocrite could come and offer a sacrifice, and men did. In Jesus' day, they did. Every one of the Pharisees offered the blood on the Day of Atonement. That's an interesting thing that God's done away with the blood sacrifice in Israel. All they have is a shank bone now at the time of the Passover. I have seen it duplicated by a converted Greek rabbi who used to come to Miami. It's an interesting thing. It opened a lot of the Old Testament to my mind and heart. That one meant can only be by blood. We draw nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. No other way. We'll see some seven great results of the blood in just today, if possible. It's like saying, I owe you $25, but I want you to know I'm sorry. And I'll never borrow another dime from you. And I want us to be friends and thank you and forgive me for owing you the 25. Goodbye. Hey, wait a minute. You want us to be friends? Yes, I desire your friendship. How about the 25 bucks? People think that since God is so loving, all he needs is love to save me. Oh, it needs a lot more than that. It needs shed blood. It needs payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. And it must be paid by the sinner or by the sinner's substitute. God used the substitute of a lamb or an ox or a turtle dove or whatever he could afford in the Old Testament among the clean beasts. In order to cover that sin, not take it away. Until the Lamb of God should come who should take away the sin of the world. Now we've got a basis that's absolutely God-honoring. God can be just by justifying the ungodly, which the law could never do. The law could never justify a guilty person any more than our law. Our law can pardon, our law can forgive. A governor or a president can forgive any outlaw. What he can't do is make them righteous. As though he had never sinned. It takes blood to do that. We shall see this under justification. One of the greatest doctrines. It's one Paul starts his ministry with and ends his ministry with. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, which you could not be by the law of Moses. That's his first sermon. From all things, he says, there in the 13th chapter of Acts. From all things. We'll see that justification is 100%, or it's no good at all. Since the wages of sin is death, any size. I'm so glad that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Absolutely. If God left one sin uncovered by the blood of Jesus Christ, I'd have to go to hell to pay for it. It's well to see this justification, and we should come into it in great detail. The grounds of God's justification is the shed blood. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He says in the institution of the Passover. Even in the Old Testament, the blood had the idea of a recompense, a satisfaction, a compensation, a substitution. But it could not do the job. All it did was do away with the necessity of punishing the sin until the perfect Lamb, who could take away the sin of the world, could come. Here's why I always call it an IOU against Calvary. Every drop of blood in the Old Testament, shed by saints, every drop, was an IOU, awaiting the coming of the Son of God. Had Jesus not come, would anybody in the Old Testament ever been saved? Of course not. You read the third chapter of Romans real carefully. So even in Leviticus 5:16, the priest shall make an atonement for him, expiation or satisfaction for his guilt. Notice the words, and he shall make amends or restitution for the harm that he had done, that is the trespass against the holy things, And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Here's why nobody in the Old Testament could be saved by his good works. It still took the blood of the sacrificial ram. Justice could not wink at sin, smiling or look the other way, as though it were non-consequential. We saw in Harmartiology, sin is the most expensive thing in God's universe. If you don't believe it, see what God paid to save us from it. We said in Harmartiology, if there had been any other way, that God could forgive and save a sinner and pay for his sins except by the death of his son, would he have taken the death of his son? Of course not. God bruised his son. God smote his son. Isaiah 53 is, you'd think it was written at the foot of the cross. It's no wonder no Jew can understand Isaiah 53. They still can't. Here's exactly why the Ethiopian said unto Stephen, did he speak of himself or somebody else when he's reading Isaiah here? You can't understand Isaiah without understanding Isaiah's Christ. The just claims of the broken law of Almighty God must be paid. It must be satisfied before reconciliation can be made. One of the two, another two New Testament word is Christ is the propitiation. We're going to come across that word in relationship to atonement later. And see the force of it. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. We'll see that this word propitiation is the Godward side of the atonement. The word atonement itself is the human side, to take away our sin. But this word propitiation actually is to placate the wrath of God. There is a holiness in the divine nature that demands that sin be paid for. Or God, throughout all eternity, will be beholden to somebody. He'll owe somebody. How many, even Christians, realize that sin is an affront to God Almighty? An affront. It's an insult to the God of holiness. And then when we excuse it, and even find a good scriptural reason for continuing it, we insult the Spirit of grace, who came to purify, to cleanse, to perfect holiness in us. Sin is not a light thing. Let me say it again. It is the most expensive thing in all of God's creation. Most expensive thing. Hence, it could not be paid for by anything less than the blood of God's own Son. Nothing else would do. Not only in the scope of infinitude, in time, and in number, but in cost. You'll see at the conclusion of this objective soteriology, here's why only God could be in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. No other method. The word to atone, even in the human usage, carries the meaning to make up. Or as we read in Leviticus 5:16, to make amends. We'll come across the meaning of the word kofar, later when we come to that first of the five witnessing terms in subjective soteriology, rather even before we get to subjective soteriology. We should not be willing to throw out the word merely because it does not occur in that form in the Greek New Testament. We need a word, an all-inclusive word, We've got several others, but I think this is a better one. And illustrate not in your notes, or say a word or two not in your notes. We're not remiss in using the word atonement as a collective noun to cover several words used by the Holy Spirit to give the various aspects of Christ's redemptive work. No one word would be sufficient anyhow. But this seems to be from the Old Testament, since it was the general term in the Old Testament for every sacrifice, no matter which one it was. It's a good word, and I'm not willing to give it up. The Holy Spirit chose it in the Old Testament for a generic word to cover all aspects as Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Yes?
Well, our sin, in addition to being covered, isn't it
removed? It is ours in the mind of God, we shall see in justification. We still have a sinful nature. And hence all Paul's gospel for the saved. We've still got to deal with sin in our lives and the sinful nature. Not just sins, that out of which sins originate. The old man. Here's why we've got to put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Absolutely necessary in a believer. For if he doesn't, he will be walking after the flesh and after the spirit. And is there any good thing in the flesh? Paul said no. Seventh chapter of Romans. I am persuaded that in me, that is in my flesh, now that's not the body, that's Paul's metonymy for the old man, as you'll see, but he says a believer is not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now that he's saved, that's his position. I am persuaded that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. You say, now, wait a minute, Paul. You're too wholesale. I can think of several things in me that's all right. Are you looking at it like God does? Did you know one of the very first works of the Holy Ghost in the believer when he begins to convict you of inbred sin? Is to hate yourself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. After you've taken care of every outside thing, you've lopped off every sin in your life that you can remember or know of. You say, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls who do. All taken care of. Everything on the outside. But wait a minute. What about the root from which all sins in the believer emanate? As well as an unbeliever. The old man. Which is sinful. God wants to deal in judgment with that. Not that you'll ever get rid of it till the rapture. As we'll see later. And especially in Pauline theology, where we go more into detail. Yes? When you come to the place of the Apostle Paul where he said, though the outward man perish, the inward man is being daily renewed. In fact, some of the happiest saints I have ever known have been those who outwardly perishing. Physically. And then also, strange as it may seem, and the anomaly in a believer's life is this. The holiest of saints will be the most conscious of inbred sin. Still there, but taken care of by the Holy Ghost in dying daily. Yes? It is hating what self is in the natural, what it came from by natural birth. Spirit, soul, and body. And I'll have to leave that. I'll come a little bit later to more of that under the Christian victory, even in soteriology. We have to deal with it here also, and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. For the secret of Christian victory is not you, period. Doing the best you can or not doing anything bad. But just being you. Born of Adam. Victory is not you, period. Christ in you, the hope of glory, until you can say it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. Whenever anybody says, can you live a victorious Christian life? I say, absolutely not. Nobody can. Paul couldn't. But can Christ? Okay, if self is on the cross and Christ is on the throne, what about your life? That's why Paul said, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. That's my life verse, one of the primary ones. I've got three of them. That's the primary one, Galatians 2:20. Boy, it gets deeper. Every year it gets deeper and deeper. Let me give it to you as it is in the Greek. I have been once and for all co-crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I love that two I's here. It's the same in Romans 7, the two I's. Two egos. I've got two centers in me, two epicenters. One is self and the other is Christ. When before I got saved, I only had one, self. But as soon as I got saved, God set aside that epicenter of self and he put the epicenter of Jesus Christ in there. That's when the trouble started. You shall see in Pauline theology. The Spirit, and that's not the Holy Ghost, that's the old man. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these are contrary one to the other, so I'm hindered from doing what I ought to do. Every believer has this experience. But the real secret of victory is when you can come to the place when you can say with Galatians 2:20, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He said the same thing in Colossians, the first chapter, for me to live is Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's your daily one. Paul says, I'm not living it. Christ is living it in me and through me. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I like Alice Chalmers, or not Alice, but Oswald, I believe it is, Chambers, that Australian precious saint of God. In his biblical psychology. I like his translation because I know this is exactly what Paul means by that word faith. It isn't his daily faith, but his whole attitude of faith toward God in dependence upon God. At his baptism, Jesus took his hands off of his life completely and put it in the hands of the coming Holy Ghost that came in and filled him that day. Now let me give you his translation. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the disposition of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You put that every time you see the faith of Jesus Christ after this by Paul, about six or seven times. The disposition of the Son of God, that's exactly what it is. That's his attitude toward the Father. And that's what you'll have if you don't live, and you're not using your disposition any longer. Your whole attitude toward spiritual things, yes. Yes, it is. That hating of self is relative anyhow. It is used in the biblical sense, like Jesus said, except you hate your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. Well, that's against the commandment, the seventh commandment with promise. But it is relative. If you don't love Jesus Christ this morning more than your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your houses, your land, your possessions, anything else, he says you're not worthy of me. Can you have victory and put Christ second in your life in anything? The answer is no. Let me ask you this question. Not only in the light of eternity and all that he's done for you in Calvary and all the rest, but in the light of just who he is. Can you in all honesty say he deserves second place? I've got other things that I think more. Now, you may not say it, but you live it. Here's this denying of self, is what Christ calls it. Denying of self. That denying of self is that self-crucifixion. By faith, you can't do it yourself. It's not a suicide pact. But you take it out to Calvary and let the Holy Ghost do it. If we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. Make up your mind to it. You can't do it, but you have one living on the inside if you're a born-again believer who can do it. Here's what I love about it. He not only can do it, he infinitely wants to do it. Infinitely wants to do it. He presses upon you to do it. And he's infinitely grieved if he can't do it in you. And you're the only one who can keep him from doing it. Nobody else. No trial, no circumstance, no other person, only you. If you're not living the victorious Christian spirit-filled life this morning right over your life, he would and I wouldn't. Or you say, but I did want it, like wishful thinking. It's more than that. You'll never pay the price with wishful thinking. And there is a price attached. And it is that denying itself. That denying of self means all your own ambitions, all your own wishes, all your own loves, all your own desires. He comes first. But oh, in the day of Jesus Christ, how wonderful it would be if you did it. Yes? If you don't believe they're wrong, step on their toes sometime. And you'll find the new man gets awful mad. For some reason or other. The old man's still there. I've got to go on.
Is it reconciliation one time in the Greek Testament?
No. No, I say atonement in the New Testament and reconciliation in the Old. And they're both wrong.
The only time it's mentioned for atonement is in Romans 5:11.
That's the word atonement is translated that way. And it should be reconciliation. Well, that's the only one in the New Testament that I know of, the Authorized Version. If you look it up in Strong Systematic Concordance, you'll find that's the only time it's translated atonement. And the word should not be atonement. It should be reconciliation. Like the word reconciliation in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel should not be reconciliation. It should be atonement. You can look it up, if you look up that word reconciliation there over in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you'll see that he'll give you the right reference to it. It's Kopar. Skipping down to let's start with the 7 preparatory statements. I think we've covered this subject fairly accurately. Read the rest of the notes. I want to at least get started on this and give the first term or two. On page 37, middle of the page, number 1, 7 preparatory statements is what I call them. 7 preparatory statements. I don't put it in your notes. But this is the reality of the atonement, or the fact. No other truth. I want you to get this statement. It's not in your notes. No other truth of Scripture is so plainly taught or more copiously taught than the blood sacrifice. I'll give that statement again if you want to put it down. No other truth of Scripture is so plainly taught or more copiously taught. I spelled it right, C-O-P-I-O-U-S-L-Y, copiously. It means everywhere. The scarlet thread. I've heard many a sermon on it. There's been many a sermon preached, and there are several books written on it. It's a wonderful subject. I love to hear anybody preach on it. I've preached on it only once or twice. The scarlet thread in the Scripture, the blood, runs all the way through the Bible. I heard somebody else say, I believe it was James, I didn't hear him, I believe I read in his book, James Weaver Waddell. He said, the Bible is a living book. It's an organism. Therefore, you can cut it anywhere and it'll bleed. I love that, don't you? The blood's all the way through it. You see why the devil hates the blood so much? It is the blood of Jesus Christ that's going to bruise his head one of these days and send him to hell. It's the blood that rescues all of his servants away from him that are saved. Is there anything else that'll do it? Of course not. If there's one thing more precious than anything else in heaven, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. I'm going to give a little bit more of that later in one of these seven. I want to quote from a dear brother that I think he's very good in praises, but he sure goes amiss on the blood of Jesus Christ. I found several others in my library that go amiss. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and the life of the book is in the blood. It's a living book. It's an organic book. It's a bleeding book from cover to cover. Since God said without shedding of blood is no remission for sin, no forgiveness. The early church formulated no doctrine of the atonement or saving work of Christ on the cross, but accepted it as it was accomplished fact. And they just quoted the scriptures without any formulation of doctrine. And we have been criticized for teaching soteriology as a doctrine, since they say the Bible doesn't teach it as a doctrine. That is, systematized and so on. Of course, it doesn't do any doctrine that way. But in the early church, there was no need for doctrine as a doctrine, except where error came in. Then you begin to see some doctrine creep in, like in John's first epistle and second epistle, and Paul in Colossians as he deals with the Gnostics of his day. Early started creeping into the church, and there were a lot of great heretics. Most of the great heresies started even before the death of the apostles. The devil was on the job. And as they did, they began to treat of them. And then after the death of the last apostle, John, there was a gradual increase in heresies in the church. All the great heresies found seed plot. And therefore the church had begun to formulate systematic theology, doctrines, what was believed among us. You got several different of the early church writings that are wonderful in combating many of the errors that crept in. And remarkably, a lot of those early church fathers had a lot of error as they began to drift away from some what the apostles taught and began to try to explain it on a logical basis. One of our problems in systematic theology is to stay true to the book. And if you start wandering off too far from the book in your idea of what the book teaches, you're going to go astray. For it is only natural for the human mind, aided by the wisdom of the centuries and the demons, to lead you astray. Notice a number of these seven basic statements, as far as we can get this morning. Bottom of page 37. The first one, the gospel is a message of salvation. Now, these are basic, axiomatic statements. Yes? Yes, it is. But Christology within itself, the doctrine of Christology or the doctrine of Christ, is to see from the Scriptures what do the Scriptures teach about Christ. Like I say in apologetics, when I deal with the deity of Jesus Christ, is one of the great, three great backgrounds of apologetics. I say in it, I'm not claiming for Christ more than he claimed for himself, or what the Bible claims for him. That's exactly what Christology is. It's to show the hypostatic union of the Christ, that he was both man and God, and yet he was a union of the two. And it deals with his personality, his deity, his essential deity, his essential humanity. And it leads his work for soteriology. The gospel is a message of salvation. Man is lost. Hopelessly lost. He needs salvation. And he cannot save himself. If God doesn't save him, he's going to hell. Simple as that. That's why it's a gospel of salvation. The word gospel means good news. Euangelion. From the prefix EU, which means good or well. And the word gelion, which means message. So it's a glad message, a happy message, a good message. The old Anglo-Saxon word for gospel is Godspell. You've contracted it. Or Goodspell, either one. Godspell is probably the best. It means God's message. It certainly is a happy message. Paul calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the reference here is wrong. It's not 20:24. It's 1 Timothy 1:11. I hope it's been corrected in your notes. I think it has. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. 1 Timothy 1:11. I love this term. Rotherham has it. The happy, glad message of the happy God, blessed God. The gospel of salvation. Notice number 2B on page 38. This salvation is in Christ. Nowhere else. Exclusive. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, I declare unto you the gospel by which you're saved. If ye keep in mind what I preached unto you, unless your faith is worthless, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What's the chief thing here? Christ died. Salvation is only in him. Christ is the Savior, the only Savior. The angel said concerning Jesus, I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's exclusive. A lot of Christ, the Bible says, will come. A lot of other people come in their own name. Men have all kinds of methods, and of course today we're seeing them proliferate. Thousands upon thousands of new saviors, new salvations, new methods. But in every one of them, in the great day of God Almighty, you'll hear the voice of Jesus coming from the throne saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. What an awful, awful thing. I see these book peddlers come to the door for every one of these cults and isms, and they've everyone denied Jesus Christ in his true deity and humanity. And I preach the gospel to them. I try to show them I don't talk about the New World Society or are the Mormons the true disciples or the descendants of Jacob, and that's all foolishness. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, the Jehovah Witnesses all say he was an archangel. He was the firstborn of God's creation. That is, he's the firstborn God created. We'll see what a lie that is. That's not what it means. It's prototokos. There's the idea of the primogenitive sense, in the sense that he's the firstborn. He has the birthright. As he's the firstborn from the dead. It doesn't mean that he was generated out of the dead. But he's the first of the resurrection. He's the prime one. He has the right of the firstborn. We'll stop there. I want to put a little bit more into this third one. But we want to deal with the blood a little bit. This salvation should be through his suffering and death. We want to enlarge upon that. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. That was 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. They really weren't resurrected. It's the wrong term. They were resuscitated. The Bible has the idea of a resurrection as eternal life. Or even a resurrection unto eternal damnation. They had to die. Everyone had to die except two. Enoch and Elijah. They were exceptions that proved the rule. It's appointed that a man wants to die. Every resurrection in the Bible, except Jesus, he's the firstborn, and then after that. But before that, were only brought back to life in a dying body to die again. So that's really not a resurrection. It was a resuscitation back to life. Even though it took a miracle on that widow's son, a man who was dead, not that one, but the Lazarus, who was dead 4 days. Corruption had already set in. You're dismissed.